Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, if you're joining our midweek study and you've been away for a while, we haven't left the historical books completely. We're just taking a side trip. Maybe an intermission, I don't know what the right way of expressing it is, but we're stepping out of the history of the historical book, 2 Kings in particular, and we're taking a look as we go from here on out at what God's prophets said at that point in history. And we're at a point that's at least one of the possibilities for when the prophet Joel had his ministry. We're considering what the prophets said in the context in which they said it. It's an especially good time for us to be doing that. It's a good context for you and me because we have revelation fresh in mind. And as we've explored last week and a couple weeks before that, an awful lot of what the prophets had to say, even to the Israel of 600-800 BC, was also speaking forward even to our future, to the Israel of the tribulation. Our habit on Wednesday nights, if you've been with us even once or twice, you know it's our intention, it's our preoccupation to see if we can find where Jesus is in each passage. And sometimes we see Jesus through type. We look at David, we look at Elisha, and we say, well, here's a type of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we see Jesus through a principle. We look at somebody like Jehoiada. And is it an interesting that God allowed Jehoiada to live longer than anybody had lived for hundreds of years, specifically because as long as Jehoiada lived, God was able to show mercy to the nation Israel. When he went to be with the Lord, Israel turned away. God knew that would happen, and so God in his mercy, with Christ-like mercy, extended his days. Sometimes we see Jesus present through prophecy, both short-term and long-term. Why do we study prophecy? Ultimately, that's why. Because prophecy tells us about Jesus. Every major prophecy of Scripture, there are minor prophecies, there are short-term things that are sort of a different category. But every major prophecy of Scripture involves either the first coming of Jesus or the second coming of Jesus or both. So we study prophecy primarily not to know the future or guess what happens next, but because prophecy teaches us about our Savior. If you made your way to Joel, last week we got as far as verse 27 of chapter 2, verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. After what? Well, so far in Joel's prophecy, we've seen two invasions. We've seen an invasion by locusts that God intended as a warning of the invasion of an actual army that would follow. An invasion of an army that would follow if Judah didn't do what? Repent. Specifically repent either, depending on where we date Joel, of false worship, worshiping God someplace other than the temple in a way other than the way that he prescribed, or later, if Joel is writing closer to, say, 600 BC, God would be calling them to repent of their idolatry, their worship of false gods, because false worship always degrades over time into worship of false gods. Does Judah repent? We know the answer is no. And we know that in 586 BC, Babylon invades. That second invasion that Joel warned about comes to pass, and it leads to the Babylonian captivity. That's Israel of the past, Judah, really, of the past, the southern kingdom. What about Israel of the future? Well, it turns out God uses an invasion of locusts to warn the Israel of the tribulation as well. God uses an invasion of locusts to say, worse things will happen if you don't repent. Repent of what? For Israel of the future, repenting of not recognizing her Messiah when he first came. Remember, we said this plays on two levels. Short term, Joel is speaking, God is speaking through Joel to the Judah of Joel's day. Longer term, God is also speaking to the Israel of our future. Judah of the past apparently experiences a horrible plague of locusts cutting locusts, swarming locusts, gnawing locusts, validating, verifying that Joel was speaking for God. So often God does this. There'll be a short-term, immediate prophecy that confirms, yeah, he's really a prophet. That validates the longer-term prophecy that might take decades or even centuries to unfold, but that we fully expect to unfold because the prophet's ministry has been validated. Judah doesn't act on the revelation she receives. She hears it. We know she hears it because it's preserved in the pages of Scripture for us, but it's one thing to know and another thing to act, right? Judah hears. She doesn't act on what she knows. Maybe for a while, there are some short-term revivals, but not long-term. Because even by the time Joel is speaking, Judah has crossed over. So much damage has been done. False worship is pervasive enough that the cancer is not cured. What about Israel of the future? The same pattern plays out. And ironically, while we're only surmising, we're inferring that the locust invasion that we read about happened in ancient Judah, we know for a fact, we're actually very, very certain it will happen in the Israel of the future. How can we be so certain? Turn with me to Revelation 9. Keep a finger in Joel 2. It's going to be another one of those nights. But you love me anyway. Revelation chapter 9. We're in the trumpet judgments in Revelation 9. Remember, first were the seal judgments, and then out of the seventh seal came the seven trumpet judgments. Out of the seventh trumpet judgment came the seven bowl judgments. Chapter 9, trumpet judgments. The fifth angel sounded, I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit, the abuso. And he opened the bottomless pit. Smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. The sun and the air were darkened, and then out of the smoke, what came upon the earth, verse 3? Locusts. Isn't that interesting? And to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth had power. They were commanded not to harm the grass and the green stuff, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. They were given not authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. Men in those days will seek death and not find it, and so forth. So we see, even in the tribulation, we see a locust invasion, the purpose of which is what? Well, same as all of the other judgments we read about in Revelation, to judge the nations for their unbelief, yes, in part, but also to chasten Israel, to chastise Israel to the point where she's willing to confess her sin and call upon God. Remember, we saw in Luke last week, Jesus says, okay, I'm done. Until you're willing to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. God is going to chasten Israel to the point where they're willing to do that, where they recognize their past error, their past sin. When does that happen? It happens after the locust invasion. The locust invasion isn't enough. Remember, that was the fifth of the trumpet judgments. There are trumpet judgments after that and bowl judgments after that. When does Israel finally put it all together? Just before a military invasion. Remember, end of chapter 18, beginning of 19. You don't have to turn there, but we studied it fairly recently, right? When does Israel repent? When Antichrist's army is bearing down on them. God gives them the same choice in the future he gave them in the past. Repent or be overthrown by an army from the north. When the invasion of locusts happens, God is saying, hey, now you'll know that I know what I'm talking about. Judah of the past figures that out too late. Israel of the future figures it out just in time. And it shall come to pass afterward, back in Joel 2 now, it shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. This cues us we need to now look forward from Joel's day. Why? We said dual fulfillment. What tells us in particular we're focusing primarily on the future? I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Did that happen in Joel's day? Answer must be no, or I wouldn't be asking, right? It doesn't happen anywhere in the pages of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God pours out his spirit on specific people at specific times for specific times. Doesn't happen to all of the people all of the time. Doesn't happen to any of the people for all of the time. We see, I don't know, in the book of Judges, Othniel, Gideon, Samson even. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon them, but then the Spirit of the Lord departs. Saul, we read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, but then Saul was a knucklehead and the Spirit of the Lord departed. David was filled with the Spirit of the Lord, but not after he sinned with Bathsheba and before he repented of it. And other examples you can track down as well. The craftsmen who built the tabernacle, Scripture says, were filled with the Holy Spirit, but not forever. But after this, after the restoration to the land that happens after the captivity that Judah didn't repent in time to avoid, after this, after the partial fulfillment of this prophecy in Joel's day, after it, Judah returns from exile, and we read about that in Nehemiah and Ezra, what happens? God will pour out His Spirit on all flesh. When? Doesn't say that it happens right afterwards. We don't read about it in Nehemiah or Ezra. It doesn't happen as soon as they return. It happens afterwards, after they return. In fact, a long time after they return. Sometime after Judah is restored to the land, God pours His Spirit out upon people in a new and unprecedented way. What event are we talking about? Anybody, say it loud. Pentecost. Maybe. Be careful. Flip over to Acts chapter 2, keep a finger where you are, and we're going to go back and forth between Acts 2 and Joel 2 for a while, so if I forget to tell you to hold your finger, hold your finger. Acts chapter 2. If you said Pentecost, I know why you said it, and I'm not saying you're wrong. You might not be all the way right, though. Let's go to Acts 2 and see what we got there. First of all, what's Pentecost? Before Pentecost was the way that we think of Pentecost with, you know, flames like doves descending, Pentecost was a Jewish feast. It was a Jewish feast specifically that happened 50 days after Passover. To commemorate, anyone know what event? Passover commemorates the giving of the law, which happened about 7 weeks after Passover. 50 days, Pentecost, 50 days after Passover was ordained a feast to commemorate the giving of the law to the Jews at the base of Mount Sinai. So in some respects, the nation Israel was born on Pentecost. We think of Pentecost, we think of Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Who? The 120, the disciples. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house. There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. One sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, and everyone thought they were drunk. Now, familiar story for most of us, I think. You want to have a little fun since it's Wednesday? Keep a finger there. Go to Exodus 32. This was new for me this week, and I want to share it. Go to Exodus 32, which is exactly what you think it is. It's the book of Exodus, the chapter of Exodus that tells the story of the children of Israel being given the law. Go to verse 19. What happens when Moses comes down from the mountain with the stone tablets? What does he see? The golden calf and people dancing and worshiping a false god or worshiping the true God falsely, depending on how you read it. Verse 19, so it was as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. Moses' anger became hot and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Took the calf, burned it, ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, made the children of Israel drink, chewed out Aaron. Aaron said, don't let the anger of my Lord become hot. In other words, please, Moses, do something. You got to talk to God. He likes you better. Verse 25, when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, he stood in the entrance of the camp and he says, okay, whoever was on the Lord's side, now come to me. And whoever's not on the Lord's side, you guys go over there, go to verse 28. This is why we came here. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Okay. Go back to Acts 2. what happens after the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples. They start speaking in other tongues. The crowd is amazed. They say, what's going on? Are you all drunk? It's really early to be this drunk. And Peter says, no, we're not drunk, verse 14. Here's what's going on. And fast forward to verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you, having taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Fast forward, verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. Verse 30, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of the body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. He's saying that's what you're seeing. You're seeing the fulfillment of prophecy, guys. Therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, what do we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized. Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day, and here's why we came back, how many souls were added to them? Never noticed that before, but boy, I love that. Pentecost was instituted to commemorate a day that 3,000 people died. Pentecost was fulfilled because all of the Levitical feasts are prophetic. Pentecost was fulfilled on a day that 3,000 people found new life. Love that. But originally we were coming here for a different reason. Go back up to Acts chapter 2. Peter says, okay, we're not drunk. But before he says that, he explains what's really going on. Verse 16, this is what it was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants, I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs in earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And there he read, I said last week, a whole chapter from Joel. In the Hebrew Bible, those verses constitute a chapter unto themselves. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. So what are we saying? What is Peter saying? Is he saying that Pentecost is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy? Let's think about it for a minute. Sons and daughters prophesy, old men dream dreams, young men see visions. Okay, that sort of fits. I was talking about my friend Brian Higgins last week, young youth pastor back in New Jersey. Called me, I suppose it was 6, 7, 8 months ago. They were having a time of prayer and communion one evening, and he said, man, God gave me a vision. It was like I was watching and my eyes were open, but I could see it. And he related to me a vision of a waterfall of blood and some other things that were going on. And I said, wow, that's amazing. Yeah, something like that hasn't happened to me in a long time. And he came right back at me. He said, that's because you're old. Quicker than I am too. Because he's young and I'm old. Those kinds of things, they don't happen every day. But you know, we're not freaked out when we hear about dreams and visions and other signs and wonders. It's not something that we rule out. Glance back at Acts 2, verse 42. Go back down to the bottom. those who gladly received his word, verse 41, let's back up, were baptized. That day about 3,000 souls were added to them. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And we believe those things still happen today. Some get really adamant. You might have heard some brouhaha coming out of California a couple months ago. There was a conference called Strange Fire. And the whole point was, well, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the working of the Holy Spirit, that was for them. That isn't for now. The problem is that the folks who believe that believe it because they believe it. They really don't have a good exegetical leg to stand on. Acts 1 verse 8. The very last thing Jesus says before he ascends to heaven, he tells the apostles, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Why? Just because? Because it's neat? So that they can do cool stuff? No. He says, you'll receive power so that you can be witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and finally to the outermost parts. Why do we receive power from the Holy Spirit? To be witnesses. Has that mission changed? If it did, I didn't get the memo. I don't think that the Great Commission has been rescinded. I think we're still here to be witnesses. We said last Sunday, God blesses us and allows us to enjoy life, but that's not our primary mission. Our primary mission here is not enjoyment, it's to evacuate the planet. If that mission is still ongoing, then we still have the same need for the power that the Holy Spirit provides. And the church has, in fact, had the power of the Holy Spirit ever since that day, the day of Pentecost. Who's the church? Joel tells us, Peter reminds us, all flesh. All flesh willing to call on the name of the Lord. Now, when Peter is either from memory or pulling out a scroll, quoting from Joel, that was radical. That was mind-blowing. Freaked the Jews out, I gotta believe. Because in their experience, the Holy Spirit didn't come upon groups. In their experience, the Holy Spirit came upon individuals. Usually not for long and never very often. And never Gentiles. But Peter says, hey, we were expecting this. We were expecting it because Jesus told us to expect it 10 days ago. Jesus ascended on the 40th day. He said, hey, go to Jerusalem and wait. They didn't know what wait for when, but we know that Jesus ascended on the 40th day and Pentecost was the 50th day. So they were waiting for 10 days. Peter says, hey, we've been waiting for like a week and a half. But even before then, we were waiting. Why? Because Joel told us sooner or later this would happen. And he takes us, he takes the crowd there. He reads, he says, here, see, in Joel, there's a whole chapter that tells us this is what is going to come down, pun intended. I love Peter because Peter, already at this point filled with the Holy Spirit, is ministering in the Holy Spirit, and all of the stuff that Peter never used to get right, all of a sudden he's sinking 3-point shots. All of a sudden he's hitting for the fence. Peter, every time he shows up in the Gospels, you know, he's measuring to make sure that his foot will actually fit in his mouth. Open mouth, insert foot, Peter. Ready, fire, aim, Peter. But Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon him and he starts rolling strikes. Test all things is what Scripture says. Luke tells us, receive the word with all readiness of mind and yet search the Scriptures daily to prove whether these things be so. We need to do that. Peter's a model. He's an example for us. We need to ask ourselves when we encounter any teaching, especially teaching coming across this pulpit, did the prophets anticipate it? Did Jesus teach it? Did Peter and Paul write about it? If those things are true, then we're probably on solid ground. Especially if we're taking the same application from it. You've heard pastors make crazy application before, including this guy. I've told you about a friend who insists that abortion is biblical on the grounds that we read about Judas in Scripture. It would have been better if he'd never been born. Well, if it would have been better that Judas had never been born, then there are some people who would be better off not being born, and so abortion is okay. It's horrible application because that has nothing to do with what the verse is saying in context. Had somebody walk in not long ago that wanted to debate theology and said, hey, you have to be baptized in order to be saved. If you're not baptized, you're not going to heaven. I said, okay, tell me where in Scripture you get that. Well, the Philippian jailer. Paul, says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was baptized that very day. Paul and Silas said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was baptized that very day. That's narrative. That's not doctrine. That's not instruction. It's bad application. But we do that if we're not careful. Peter doesn't do that. Notice what Peter does. He takes his text, Acts 2:21 or Joel 2:32, whichever place you happen to be turned to. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He takes that text and he makes in Acts 2, he makes the same application that Joel makes in Joel 2. He says, hey, call on the name of the Lord to be saved. And by the way, you should. Acts 2 verse 37, it's actually better if you're there. Acts 2 verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what do we do? Peter says, do what Joel told you to do. Do what the Word of God instructs you to do. Call on the Lord, call on the name of the Lord to be saved. In verse 38, that's what they do. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter said to all of them, because he was available to all of them, all at once, just like Joel said he would be, Joel 2:28, available to all flesh, young, old, men, women, Jews, and a few years from now, Gentiles. So Pentecost is the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. Sort of. One problem, keep a finger in Acts 2, but look at Joel 2. Let's continue reading in verse 29. I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and I'll show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Two things get our attention there. The first is that phrase at the end of verse 31, day of the Lord. That alerts us that we're talking about when? Future. It's a technical term, day of the Lord. It refers to a period of time that starts with the tribulation and continues into the millennial kingdom. Just knowing that will unlock the prophets for you. Here's the other thing that tells us that maybe Pentecost might not be the end of the story. Blood, fire, pillars of smoke, sun turned into darkness, the moon into blood. Did any of this happen at Pentecost? Not that we know of. So did Joel get it wrong? I don't think so. Did Luke forget to write some stuff down? Some really, big important stuff that happened and it just slipped his mind. I don't think that's it either. Because turn back to Acts chapter 2. What exactly does Peter say when he's referencing Joel? Verse 16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And we have to read that with understanding because he's not looking around at the tongues. He's not looking around at the manifestation of the Holy Spirit and saying, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. He's saying this. God's word is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Notice what he doesn't say. Go to Matthew chapter 2. We're all about chapter 2 tonight. Chapters 2. Keep a finger everywhere where you got fingers. Exodus, you're done with Exodus. You can let go of Exodus. Go to Matthew 2. Go to verse 16. Herod, when he saw he was deceived by the wise men, Because he said, hey, where's baby Jesus? And they said, look over there, when he was really over there. Herod, when he saw he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he set forth and put to death all of the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. And we have a quote from Jeremiah in verse 18. Skip down to verse 23. He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled. There's that word again, which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. We see fulfilled there a couple times. There's nothing like that in Acts 2. Now, let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Obviously, there's a connection between what's happening on Pentecost and what Joel was writing about. There's a connection between Pentecost and what Joel was prophesying, but nowhere do we read this is the complete fulfillment of it. This is the beginning and the end of the story. My daughter, at some point, I have to do the math, more than 6 months, less than 12 months from now, I'm going to have to look at her and say, okay, today you're a teenager. I'm holding out hope. I've been holding on to this preteen eschatology for a while, that God loves me too much to let me be the parent of a teenage girl and he'll rapture us first. But assuming he doesn't, assuming my preteen eschatology is wrong, at some point I'll look at Michaela and say, today you're a teenager. But the day after that, she'll be a teenager. And the day after that, she'll be a teenager, and she'll be a teenager for a bunch of years after that. Somebody asked me the other day, how old are you? I said, oh, today I'm 47. Really, today's your birthday? No, today I'm 47. 47 yesterday, I'll be 47 tomorrow. The point is that Pentecost was just the beginning of a period of time. Up to this point, the Holy Spirit had been given just in tiny drops. This was the beginning of a time where the Holy Spirit is poured out in waves. But there's going to come a day where the wave crests. There comes a day when the work that began on Pentecost finds its ultimate fulfillment. When does that day happen? Go back to Joel. Glance again at verse 30. Wonders in the heavens, blood and fire, pillars of smoke, sun turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. That gives us a clue that we're talking about the end times. Are we sure that that's what's going on? This time I'm going to keep a finger or a post-it note or something. But go now to Matthew 24. We've got a first aid kit if you get paper cuts. Matthew 24, verse 15. Should have got the tabs. Should have got the tabs. What does Jesus say? He says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, we know that happens at halftime of the tribulation. That happens at the 3.5 year mark. Antichrist enters the temple and desecrates it. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who's in the field not go back and get his clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. We talked a lot about this recently on a Sunday. Then there'll be great tribulation, the second half of the 7 years, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be. Keep going, skip down to verse 26. If someone says to you, he's in the desert, don't go out. If he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. As lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 29, immediately afterwards, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Kind of resonates, doesn't it? Go a couple books to your right. Go to Luke 21, verse 20. Parallel passage. Luke 21, 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded, know that the desolation is near. many of the same warnings. Verse 25, there'll be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them, for the powers of heavens will be shaken. They'll see the Son of Man coming in clouds. I'm reasonably convinced we're talking about the same period of time. And if you really want it to get specific, you can track down the specific things that Joel mentions and find their parallels in Revelation 6, 7, 8, and 9. That's where those things are referenced. When does all of this happen? It's interesting. We have a tendency to think about the tribulation and the rapture and all of that as well, it's somewhere out there. Maybe closer, maybe further, but some distance away, and we picture ourselves rushing towards those future events. Here's another way to think of it. We're hanging right on the edge. We're moving back and forth across the edge, and we have been for the last 2,000 years. Because nothing prophetically must happen before Jesus returns. Israel returned to the land. If you say that it's a prerequisite, I'm not going to argue with you, but it's happened, so it's immaterial. For you and for me, there is no next thing that happens before the rapture. We're hanging right on the edge. The only question is when we fall off, because surely we will. The tribulation is going to be filled with the kinds of signs that we're talking about. They peak at the end immediately before Jesus' return. And at the end of all of it, at the end of the 7 years, Jesus returns and all of Israel is saved. Romans 11, 26. If you're in Luke, just go a couple books to your right. Romans 11, 26. Let's read it in context. God's promise to the nation Israel. Starting in verse 25. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion. The blindness in part has happened to Israel forever, and God's done with them, and they forfeited their promises. Doesn't say that. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, until all of the people who are going to get saved during the church age have gotten saved. Then there's a different program. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He'll turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. God is going to forgive Israel, even as he's forgiven you and me. Paul is quoting there, verse 26, he's quoting from Isaiah 59. What do you guess I want you to do? Go to Isaiah 59. Not just because I'm cruel. I am, but that's not why. Let's look in context at what Paul is quoting. Paul says all Israel is going to be saved. Paul in Romans 11, he says Israel's blinded for a season. And Gentiles primarily, not exclusively, but primarily are getting saved during this church age. There's going to come an end to the church age where everyone who's going to get saved in the church age gets saved. God turns his attention back to Israel. And he quotes Isaiah in part to validate that. Isaiah 59, if you've made your way there, verse 18. According to their deeds, not Israel's deeds, but Israel's enemies' deeds, he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he'll fully repay. So they shall fear the name of the God from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the battle belongs to the Lord. Now that's something different. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Notice verse 21, my Spirit who is upon you. Why did I walk you all the way to Romans and all the way back? Because that's the same exact thing that Joel promises. It's the same thing that Ezekiel promises. Don't turn there, just listen. Therefore, says the Lord God, you're welcome, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you've been scattered. I'll give you the land of Israel. They'll go there, they'll take away all the detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they might walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Is that Israel today? Has that been Israel at any time since God spoke these things through Ezekiel? No. But it will be Israel during the millennium. And if you want to look at Ezekiel 36, it says the same exact thing, only even better. But I think you get the point. The fulfillment of Joel 2, verses 28 to 32 began almost 2,000 years ago at Pentecost. But it's not done yet. It finds its complete fulfillment sometime in our future. So what do we do in the meantime? Two things, I think. The first is, I think we rejoice that we've been grafted in, that all of the promises that God spoke through his prophets, who have we hit? Joel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and we could keep going if we had more time. All of those promises that God makes to his people, he's extended to us, and he's extended them to us in the present. I think the first thing we do with this chapter is we thank the Lord that we live in a day that began 2,000 years ago, that didn't finish Joel 28 to 32, but rather began it. I think we thank the Lord that we live in a day that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And every one of those words is important. Nothing is in that verse accidentally or casually. Whoever. With apologies to my Calvinist friends, I think whoever means whoever. God is willing that none shall perish. They would say, well, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, if somebody isn't predestined to be saved, then they'll never call on the name of the Lord. I can't get there because I think it's contrary to God's love. I think it's contrary to God's word. I can't fathom that somebody would call upon the name of the Lord in repentance and God would ignore that person. I don't think that that's the Jesus that we read about in Scripture. And I'm not concerned with persuading them. I'm concerned with persuading us. Got a little technical tonight. I get that. Joel's not easy. You got to want it. But notice the treasure that we've come to. Whosoever will may come. Charles Spurgeon reflects in one of his sermons, we read so often about the book of life or the Lamb's book of life, whether you think those are two books or one book. Many people, maybe you've thought, if I could only see my name there, if I could only have the assurance of seeing my name written in the Lamb's book of life, if the Bible called me by name, then I could know, then I could have the assurance that I'm one of God's chosen ones, one of his precious ones, one of his... What would happen if you actually saw that? If I saw Patrick Farrell, I'd say, well, it must be another Patrick Farrell. And if I saw Patrick A. Farrell, wow, two Patrick A. Farrells. Patrick Anthony Farrell the third. Yeah, I'm a third, I'm sorry. Wow, there's two of them, really. Well, that's the way my family works. God doesn't do that. He doesn't want to give us a rock to hide behind. He doesn't want to give us any cause for doubt. He says, whoever, is that broad enough for you? It's everyone. It's for you. It's for all of us. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not automatic. Jesus paid the price, but we've got to sign the agreement. A verbal agreement is enough. Once upon a time, I was driving down the road and I saw a car hit a skateboarder just 35 miles an hour. The skateboarder came out of nowhere. The car didn't see him coming, didn't tap the brakes, full on. Went up, came down, splashed hard. So I jump out and I'm, you know, doing what I can, which isn't much. It was right in front of the fire station. Paramedics are coming out. The paramedics are looking and they're saying, okay, sir, and the person's kind of in and out of consciousness. Sir, we need to take you to a hospital. Do we have your consent to take you to a hospital? Looks at his partner. Did you see him nod his head? I saw him nod his head. Let's go. It's kind of like that. We don't have to pray long, flowery prayers. We don't have to sign written documents. We just have to nod our heads and say, yeah, what you did, I want. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This one's a two-parter. We've got to call on the name of the Lord, the one true God. It's not multiple choice. It's not any God will do you. And not all paths lead to God. Now, well, actually they do. It's just the question of one path leads to the judgment seat of Christ and the other leads to the white throne judgment. But we need to call on the Lord, the one true God, the one who created us, the one who sent his son to die for us. And we need to call upon his name. You mean I need to say the name Jesus? Well, you have to mean Jesus and you have to mean the character behind him, the person of him. We believe in a God who's not an impersonal life force or cosmic presence. We believe in Jesus, a person, an individual who, because of his love, died for you and me. We need to call upon the name of the Lord, that Lord, the Lord. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No question. Why would there be? What's uncertain? Jesus paid my debt in full, totalistai. It is finished. The resurrection proved it, that his sacrifice was acceptable to God the Father. And you know, ours is the only faith that offers this assurance. Every other world religion, including Catholicism, offers a maybe at best. Because in every other world religion, eternity depends on what? Me, yeah, my works. But not if I call upon the name of the Lord. If I call upon the name of the Lord, then my eternity depends on him and his finished work. And it is finished. How can I be sure? Because God promised it, and his reputation depends on it. What do we do with the promise of Joel 2, 28 to 32? I said two things. The first is we believe it. We claim it. We accept it. I think the second thing we do is we proclaim it. Acts 2, 38. Go there one more time. Last passage for tonight. Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off." Repent, he says in verse 38. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Repent and call upon the name of the Lord, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is for what? Not for us, it's for others. Without the Holy Spirit, we can't understand Scripture. With the Holy Spirit, we understand Scripture so we can share God's truth with others. Without the Holy Spirit, we can't be confident we're praying in God's will, Romans 8, 26. With the Holy Spirit, we can be confident we are praying for others. Without the Holy Spirit, we can't manifest Christ to others. Because love, joy, peace, patience, the things that make us Christ-like are fruit of the Spirit. But what's the very last thing Jesus said to his disciples? Right before he's taken up to heaven, 10 days before Pentecost, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be witnesses. The promise, verse 39 of Acts 2, is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. How does the Lord call? Through His Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit work? In this age, in this dispensation, it's largely through you and me, isn't it? Dreams, visions, yes. That's happening in our world even today. Amazing stories coming out of the Middle East about God appearing in visions in the midst of Muslim nations. Mostly in places where believers aren't, or at least aren't many, and aren't open. So we find out about dreams and visions how? When people come to the Lord after the fact and they start talking about it. But God's primary evangelical vehicle for the last 2,000 years has been the church. You and I, under the power of the Holy Spirit, using the gifts of the Holy Spirit to tell people about God and about Jesus and about the fact, the truth, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We don't all do it the same way. We have different callings. We have different giftings. We have different opportunities. But we share one mission, and we share one Holy Spirit who's called us to one opportunity to win the world for Christ, to seek and save those who are lost. And Lord, we pray that through Your Spirit, You'd allow us, empower us to do that which we know is way beyond us. Lord, even coming to You is a miracle of Your Holy Spirit. Because we come to You by grace through faith, and the faith is a gift from You. You supply the faith that we might believe. If we mustered it in our own strength, then we'd boast that we saved ourselves. Lord, we bring nothing to the table, and You bring everything. We pray that You would continue to supply, that You would continue to strengthen, continue to empower, continue to save, and continue to use us, Lord, that many might come to know You before You come back for us. Continue to use us, Lord, that many might be encouraged to persevere, to not grow weary in well-doing, but to push on, to hold fast. Lord, we pray that You'd continue to use us for plans and purposes that we can't imagine. Use us beyond ourselves. Use us when we don't even know that we're being used. That Your name would be glorified.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. in Jesus' name. Amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.